sessions to look at the letter of Paul that he wrote to the church at Rome. Now, we need to ask ourselves the question at the beginning, why bother studying this book at all? Indeed, we could ask, why study the Bible at all? Well, we study the Bible because it's God's revelation to us. In the Bible, God speaks to us. He tells us what is true and what we should believe, and he tells us what we should practice and those things that we should seek at all costs to avoid. It is through the Bible that God has told us what he is like. He has told us who Christ is and why he came, and he has told us the way to heaven and has warned us about hell and how to avoid it. Why then specifically study Romans? Well, it is part of God's word. It contains truth about God, and it is described as being the purest form of the gospel that is contained in the whole of the scriptures. Let me give you a quote from Jim Packer, who is a well-respected author on Christian subjects. Paul's letter to Rome is the high peak of scripture, however you look at it. Martin Luther called it the clearest gospel of all. If a man understands it, wrote John Calvin, he has a sure road opened to him to the understanding of the whole scripture. William Tyndale, in his preface to Romans, linked both thoughts, calling Romans the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most pure evangelion, that is to say, glad tidings, and that we call gospel, and also a light and a way into the whole scripture. All roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a man's heart, there is no telling what may happen. What do you look for in the Bible? The wise man has his eye open for several things, and Romans is supreme on them all. Is it doctrine, truth about God, taught by God, that you are after? If so, you will find that Romans gives you all the main themes integrated together: God, man, sin, law, judgment, faith, works, grace, creation, redemption, justification, sanctification, the plan of salvation, election, reprobation, the person and work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, the Christian hope, the nature of the church, the place of Jew and Gentile in God's purpose, the philosophy of church and world history, the meaning and message of the Old Testament, the significance of baptism, the principles of personal piety and ethics, the duties of Christian citizenship, etc., to name but a few. And we could go on reading where he goes on and on about how wonderful Romans is, but that will take us a long time. So we're going to be looking at this book section by section. We're not going to be completely and utterly exhaustive. There are some things we're going to pass over more quickly than others. We will seek to examine all the major teaching, and then hopefully afterwards each week we will be able to discuss some of the details and the practicalities of how it applies to us. Now, if you want to do any reading on the subject, there's a series of books. These are collections of sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones. They only go up at the moment to the end of chapter 9. In fact, he never got beyond the end of chapter 14. But this one, for example, is nearly 400 pages, and that just deals with chapter 1. And there's probably about 16 sermons in there. Sorry, no, there are 29 sermons in there. So he took a long time to get through chapter 1. It was virtually a whole preaching year. We will get through chapter 1 probably in 3 weeks. So we're going a little bit faster than Dr. Lloyd-Jones did. Also, these are sermons, and when people preach sermons, they are looking to communicate different things from when you're having a Bible study and you're just teaching what the Bible says. So there'll be overlap. You'll see that there are things I say that he has said You also see there are some things that he said that I completely disagree with, but we'll come to that at the appropriate time. But nonetheless, he is worth reading on Romans. Now, when was this book actually written? Well, we could go into all the scholarly details, but just to summarise, it was written in the winter of AD 56/57. There's lots of reasons for this, which we won't go into. It was written from Corinth, just before he set out on his journey to Jerusalem. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see how Paul travelled all around the ancient world, and he was in Corinth at this time, and he was about to set off for Jerusalem. He'd collected a sum of money for the church at Jerusalem to help them in their difficulties, and so he is about to set off and deliver that money to them. If you look at Romans 15 and verse 24, this is what he says. He's speaking about how he longs to come and see them. He says, verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. It has pleased those from Achaia, from Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So that's what he was doing. That's why he wasn't able to get to Rome at that time, much though he wanted to. Rome was the centre of the then known world. It was obviously the centre of the empire, because the whole Mediterranean area, and of course out as far as us in Britain, were part of the Roman Empire. That's where the emperor was, that's where the seat of government was. All roads, as it is said, lead to Rome. And so it was a very strategic and very important centre for trade, for culture, and of course it was very important for propagating throughout the whole empire the gospel of Jesus Christ, because if you could preach the gospel in Rome, then there would be people coming in from all over the empire, and as people were converted, they would go out and take the gospel with them. That's why Paul was so keen to go there. Now, who exactly was it he was writing to? Well, he was writing to a church. You'll notice in verse 6 he writes about them, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Just a brief word there, we'll perhaps look at that again later. When you see the word saints in the Bible, it doesn't mean people like St. Paul, St. John, St. Augustine, anything like that, and you get plaster images of them stuck around various places. The word saints is applied willy-nilly to anybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, he's not writing to special people, he's writing to ordinary Christians, an ordinary church. We don't know how the church at Rome was founded. It may be that people converted on the day of Pentecost had been in Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2, and some of them were converted and they took the message back to Rome and established a church there. That's pure speculation. We don't know if that's the case or not. It's just a possibility. It is possible, though, that if that is the case, that the early Roman church would have been composed primarily of converted Jews. You'll see Paul uses the phrase several times, and he uses it in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, by which he means for the Jews and for everybody else. So the gospel went first to the Jews, because the Jews were the nation who had been prepared to receive the message. They had the Old Testament that pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he came, all the Jews should have said, "Ah, yes, the fulfillment of prophecy. This is what God told us to expect," and they should have believed in him. And the sad thing is that most of them didn't. Some did, but sadly not a great many, relatively speaking. So primarily Jews, or possibly Jewish proselytes, that is people who had become Jews, but they weren't born as Jews. these people would have propagated the gospel through the synagogues. In the synagogues they would have stood up and they would have said, well, this is what we found, look what the Bible says, and now this man's arrived. Well, there was some persecution, and around about the year AD 51, the Emperor Claudius ejected all the Jews from Rome, and that's mentioned in Acts chapter 18. The historian Suetonius tells us that this was due to riots instigated by one Crestus, or Christ. They probably began because of hatred of the Jews, of the gospel as it was preached. As you read through Acts, for example, Paul is regularly battered and stoned and beaten by the Jews because they didn't like the message that he was bringing them about Christ, and they rejected Christ. So we have this church. It may have been established by Jews. It may be primarily composed of Jews. We're not certain. But certainly there would be Gentiles within it, because as the gospel is preached, inevitably it would be heard by Gentiles, and Gentiles would believe as well. You find that there is a way in which Paul goes through this letter in which he deals with Jewish questions. And so in chapter 2 and chapter 3 he's addressing specifically issues that were critical for Jews and showing how the Jews have misunderstood. You get into chapters 9, 10 and 11, and Paul is again dealing with specific Jewish questions. And so he was definitely writing to a church which had a significant Jewish element. Now let me give you a quick outline of the letter as a whole, so you'll see where we are and how we're getting on. Firstly, we have the prologue. The prologue is verse 1 of chapter 1 down to verse 15. So this is just his introduction saying, hi everybody, and a little bit of chit-chat. From chapter 1 verse 16 through to chapter 8 verse 39, that's the end of chapter 8, Paul gives us a doctrinal exposition. This is the important truth that you need to know about salvation. Chapters 9, 10 and 11 are dealing with the problem of Israel, the Jewish question. Chapter 12 through to chapter 15 verse 13, Paul is giving practical exhortations. He's saying we have concluding remarks, and most of chapter 16 is saying send my greetings to such and such and so and so, and so it's just concluding the letter. We're going to begin today, very briefly, to look at the beginning of the prologue. The prologue could be split into two. That's the first seven verses, where Paul gives greetings, and then the latter part of that, verses 8 to 15, where Paul gives us an introduction. But in coming to look at this, we need to ask a few questions. We could spend, in fact, we possibly won't spend the whole time that's left to us answering, looking at just the first word, Paul. Who is he? What is he? If you turn back to the previous book, the book of Acts, in chapter 7 and verse 58, you'll read the first occurrence, or the first mention of him, in the Bible. Now this is about the martyrdom of Stephen. And Stephen is dragged out. People didn't like what he was saying, so they dragged him outside. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now Saul, we discover as we read through, is later becomes known as Paul. And we'll be considering the reasons why he changed his name shortly. But in the very next chapter, Saul becomes a persecutor of the church. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that's Stephen's death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And Paul was a primary instigator of this. Paul was a Jew. He was very proud of his Judaism. If you can find Philippians, Paul gives us something of his testimony and tells us what he was like before he was converted. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, I might also have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, as all Jewish babies are, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul there tells us something about himself, and he's saying here that he was a persecutor. Brought up as a good, devout Jew, he was also a Pharisee, which means he was very strict in his religious observances. We know about the Pharisees from the Gospels, and it's very easy to look at the Pharisees and say, oh, well, of course, they were very Pharisaical. And the term has a certain meaning and a certain connotation in our day. But at the time, most people didn't know that the Pharisees were Pharisaical. It needed Jesus to come along and point out their hypocrisy. Because everybody would have looked at the Pharisees and said, what religious people these are. What godly people these are. If anyone's going to heaven, these people are going to heaven. Paul was one of those. Very meticulous. They were so meticulous they would tithe even the herbs that grew in their gardens. They would give a tenth of it to God. So they were very meticulous to do what they thought God had commanded. The problem was that very often the things that they said God had commanded, God hadn't commanded. They'd added to what God had said. But they were very zealous, and when someone comes along, as Jesus did, and said, I am the Messiah, then as far as the Pharisees were concerned, this was heresy. And one of the reasons why Jesus was executed was because they considered him to be a blasphemer, because he called himself God. And Paul also would have been very concerned about this, and so, being a very zealous Pharisee, he wanted to suppress this new religion, which he considered to be a perversion of the true faith in the true God. And that's why we find him in Acts chapter 9 going off to Damascus. Then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul sets off on the road to Damascus with the aim of persecuting Christians. And it's while he's on the road to Damascus he actually meets the Lord Jesus Christ. As he journeyed, this is the next verse, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And you can read on and see how God speaks to Ananias. And Ananias is told to go and see Saul. And when Ananias comes along, he speaks to him. This is verse 17. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So Paul on the road was met by Christ. He was shaken, blinded, and for 3 days Paul was in darkness considering what had happened. And it was when Ananias came to him that Saul was converted and became a Christian. We can read about that later on in Acts, where Paul gives his testimony. And Paul is giving a defense of himself. when on several occasions he has to stand before various people and give an account of himself. And we find in later on in Acts, I thought it was chapter 24, but it looks like I'm wrong. No, it's not verse 26 either. Chapter 20, not chapter 26. Yes, but there is more than one of those. There's 24 as well. Anyway, in summary, what Paul says in the passage that I can't find at the moment, he says what happens when Ananias came to him. And when Ananias came to him, Ananias says to him, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, calling upon his name." Verse 16. "And now why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so that was Paul's conversion. People talk about Paul being converted on the road to Damascus. Paul was actually converted in Damascus. He was merely awakened on the road when he got to Damascus. It was 3 days later when he called upon the Lord's name and was baptized, and that's when he was forgiven. Now, Paul's name was changed from Saul to Paul. As you read through Acts, you discover that Paul's name changed. As you go through, you read about Saul, Saul, Saul. And then suddenly in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. And you read on, and from there on, he's Paul. He's never Saul again. Now, why was Paul's name changed? Well, one possibility was that Paul had two names. He had a Jewish name, Saul, and he had a Greco-Roman name, Paul. We know from elsewhere that Paul came from Tarsus, which is in Asia Minor, and we know that he was a Roman citizen. In fact, in chapter 22, he takes advantage of the fact he's a Roman citizen because he's been arrested, they're mistreating him, and he says, "You shouldn't be doing this. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." So Paul was a Roman citizen, although a Jew as well, which suggests that his family was quite well to do. They were able to possess Roman citizenship. So it could be that. There is another possibility, and that is, if you turn back to, for example, Genesis, first book in the Bible, Genesis 41. And verse 45. "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name," this is Joseph, son of Jacob, who had the coat of many colours. "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath Parnia, and gave him as a wife Asenath." If you turn over to Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 6. "Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." And so here we have examples of people who are given new names when they have a new position. Now, in both the cases that we've looked at, these people were given new names by pagans, by unbelievers, but also we find there are examples in where God gives people new names. So again, back in Genesis, this time chapter 17, and verse 5, God meets with Abraham and says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I of the faithful." And in so doing, in appointing him to that new position, as well as indicating what is going to happen, because Abraham means exalted father, and Abraham means father of a multitude, having been appointed to this new position by God, God changes his name. You find also the same sort of thing happening in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus, speaking to Simon Peter, Jesus asks in verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answer, various people, "But who do you say I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And it's a pun, it's a play on words, because the word Peter means rock. And in fact, there are two slightly different words used here. Peter, is the feminine, and this rock is masculine. No, it's the other way around. You're right, of course it is. And it's the difference between a little rock and a big rock. But Jesus is here saying, right, you were called Simon before, now you're called Peter. And so when you see Peter referred to as Peter earlier, then it's probably reading back when people were writing it. He'd already been named Peter for many years. You could perhaps also go back to when Peter actually called them, and there's a possibility that Peter was called Peter when Jesus first called the disciples, but that's not very clear. There it's certainly clear that Peter was named Peter from then on. So there's a possibility that when a man had an encounter with God and was appointed to a new role, that man was given a new name to go with that role. And it's possible, though I wouldn't say it more strongly than that, that Paul's new name resulted from his encounter with Christ and his appointment by Christ to be an apostle. Now Paul, getting back to Romans 1, Paul describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now the Greek word here is doulos, which is also the name of a ship that sails around the world for operation mobilization. That's where they've taken the name of the ship from. It should properly be translated as a slave or a bond slave. Paul says, "I am a slave of Jesus Christ." Now the difference between a slave and a bond slave, we won't look at it now, but if you read Exodus 21, first few verses, you'll learn there the rules about a bond slave. Slaves had to be set free after a certain period of time. And if after that period of time the slave says, "But I don't want to leave my master. I love my master. I want to stay in his house forever," then that person was a bond slave. He willingly was a slave to his master. And what the master had to do was to take the slave with a bradawl, and he would pin the lobe of the man's ear to the doorpost with the bradawl. And so the man would be marked with a hole in his ear. And that would be an indication that, yes, he was a slave, but he was willingly a slave. He chose to be a slave because of the love he had for his master. That's what Paul's saying here. I'm a servant, a willing servant of Jesus Christ. And Paul's seeking to show the level of his commitment to Christ and to Christ's work, that it is total and complete. And then Paul calls himself an apostle, called by Christ. Now, with the word apostle, we have several possibilities as to what this means. There are people today who say there are still apostles in the sense that Peter and James and John and Paul were apostles. Peter and James and John and the others were appointed by Christ to be the foundation of the church. If we look, turn over a few pages to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks there about the apostles and prophets being the foundation of the church. Verse 20. We'll read from verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Some people try and say that apostles in these senses are still around, but Paul says just a little bit later in the next chapter, he speaks again about apostles and prophets, and it's very clear that these apostles and prophets are those whom God has appointed for a special purpose. He's talking at the beginning of the next chapter about the gospel that has been revealed, verse 4, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And so the apostles and prophets, when Paul uses that phrase, he's meaning people whom God has appointed to receive God's revelation, God's truth. That's what we're holding in our hands now, the Bible. They were appointed by God to be the foundations of the church and to be the ones through whom this revelation that we now have was given. Now you can find other senses in which the word is used. It's used, for example, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 14 about missionaries. You can find a number of examples of that. So the word actually means one who is sent. So a missionary is one who is sent. He is sent by a church out to preach the gospel in another country. With regard to the apostles of Christ, those, they are people who have been sent by Christ and appointed by him to go and to establish the church and to found the church and to be the basis of the church. Now there's a number of references. I've got pages and pages here about apostles and the distinction between those who are sent by churches and those who are sent by Christ, but for the sake of time I think we'd better skip that. If you want to look into that in more detail, then you can certainly have a look at everything I've got here. But one thing that we can say is that these the people who are called apostles in the New Testament, that is the 12 less Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, plus Matthias, who replaced Judas, plus Paul, were those whom Christ had appointed for this special task, and they were unique, and they've never been replaced. You find that when the first one of them dies, when James gets killed, he's not replaced, they just carry on. And as they all died out, they were never replaced in the early church. They held a unique position as the founders and the basis for the church. So Paul is writing this letter as one who carries the authority of Christ. He was appointed by Christ. Christ met him on the road to Damascus and told him, I've appointed you for this task. And God has revealed to him, and you can read in Galatians as well as 2 Corinthians about the revelations that Paul received about Christ. You can read about how he went into the seventh heaven in the Spirit, and there received truth and revelation that it was difficult for him to communicate. So he's someone appointed by Christ, someone who has the truth, and so when he writes, he is writing to us God's word, and that's why we must pay attention to him. It's very common today, you go to some churches and people almost tear out all the letters that Paul wrote, and they say, oh, you can ignore those, that was Paul was this weirdo, he had all sorts of hang-ups, he was a misogynist, that's a woman hater, and he had all these peculiar ideas. You ignore Paul. The problem is that most people that say that sort of thing haven't really read what Paul has to say. And if they have read it, they don't understand it, because Paul clearly doesn't hate women, as we'll see when we get on later in the letter. Paul has a very high regard for women, thinks very well of them, and entrusts them with important things. Indeed, this letter was carried by a woman from Paul to the church at Rome. So Paul couldn't have been a misogynist and entrust this document to someone people say would have hated women. It just doesn't make sense at all. So he's writing as an authoritative, specifically commissioned and inspired apostle of God. And he's given this to us in order that we might learn and know the way in which God relates to mankind, and how we should listen to God, how we should respond to God, and how we should behave towards God. Now, there's more that can be said. We're not going to make it down to the end of verse 7 today. I think we'll just add that Paul specifically says he was separated to the gospel of God. The word gospel, as Packer says, comes from the Old English word which means good news. And this is good news concerning things that happened. Good news reports history. And the gospel has to do with the events of history concerning a person, concerning Jesus Christ, as is mentioned in the succeeding verses there. It is the gospel of God concerning his Son. And we'll perhaps take up next time starting to look at what this gospel of God is and how it relates to Jesus Christ. So we'll stop there and ask if anyone's got any questions or any comments they wish to make.